Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. We're beginning a three-part series on a subject that's very close to our Lord's heart. It is because of this subject that our Lord came in the first place, lived, died, and rose again from the dead. We're talking about the subject of sanctification. And our Father, we pray that in these minutes that we have before your table, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, carrying us and pointing us to Jesus. Enable us, Lord, to track, to think deeply, to feel deeply, and may this result in worship even while we're sitting and listening and even while I'm standing here and preaching this. May it be all about your grace in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. John 17, this is the most intimate moment between the life of Jesus and his Father, at least the most intimate moment that we have recorded in Scripture. It is called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. After Jesus said this, he looked up toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." The word of the Lord. To be a Christian is to be united with Jesus Christ as the sent one from the Father. The Father sent Jesus, and he was on task. And in this chapter, we hear about Jesus talking to the Father about how the sent one now becomes the sender. He sends us into the same world that he was sent into. And the world hated him and crucified him, and that's why Jesus is concerned in his prayer. He's concerned about his disciples. He's concerned about you and about me. And so he prays. He lifts us up to the Father. Up until now, up until we've read this here in John chapter 7, Jesus has protected his little flock from the world and from its devil. But now Jesus is about to die, rise from the dead, and he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. Jesus is still with us, but he's with us in a different way. He's promised us his Spirit, and the Spirit has come. He's given us his word, which we have just read, and he has covered us with his prayer. The challenge, prays Jesus, is the unique arrangement that we all now find ourselves in the world that hates Christ and yet not a part of the world. And that becomes the whole idea around Jesus' prayer. This otherworldliness has a name, and the name is called sanctification. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And then, as you will see on the screen, he prays this simple statement, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So here's the question that I have. What in the world does it mean to be sanctified? What is sanctification? Sanctification is one of those big words of Christianity that we sometimes use and don't define. And though it's a big word, it really means something quite simple. Jesus used the word because in his Old Testament world and context, he knew that to be sanctified meant to be set apart from the world to God, to be used exclusively for God and for God's glory. Now, let me illustrate this. I'm wearing something today that's sanctified. Can you guess what that is? I'll give you a hint. It's not my shirt. It's not my pants. It's not my shoes. It's not my socks. No, it's not anything else that I might be wearing underneath these pants. It is not actually a garment. In fact, none of these clothes are holy or sanctified. If you like my shirt, I'll give it to you after the service. It'd be fine. You better give me yours, though. These pants, when they're old enough, will probably turn into cutoffs, right? The shoes will have a lifetime, and then I'll throw them out or give them to my poor son. But there is something that I'm wearing that really is truly sanctified or holy. Can anybody guess what that is? Yes. This little unobtrusive ring on my left-hand ring finger is very, very sanctified. It's highly prized and of great spiritual value. Of course, it was given to me a long time ago. In a sacred act of covenant commitment. And I know that it's sanctified because, unlike my clothes, I wouldn't think of giving it away or pawning it off or using it as a washer in my hose or playing frisbee with it in the parking lot after the burger bash today. No, it's far too special for that. In fact, to use this ring for any other purpose than the one expressed in our wedding ceremony would be to profane it. You see, profanity and sanctity are opposite poles. To profane something means to take something holy and use it for any other use than the use that it was originally intended for. So, for example, when we use God's name in vain, and his name is holy, we call it profanity, because we profane something that is very holy. All somebody has to do is look at someone's left-hand ring finger to know whether or not they exclusively belong to somebody else or not. You look at my ring finger and you go, oh, I don't know that man, but I do know that he's taken. He belongs to somebody else. He is not for any other women in the entire world. He's given his life to one. He's sanctified. He's been pulled from the mass of humanity and given to a woman who happens to be Myrna. But in your case, it's somebody else. It's some other woman or some other man. The fact is, to take this ring off and put it on any other finger is to profane it. This means nothing. But this particular ring, given to me on August 6, 1977, put on this particular finger by that particular woman, makes this a sanctified ring because it symbolizes to the world that this is a sanctified man. I'm not for common use. I'm for her. This ring is not for common use. It is for this finger. And when Jesus uses the word sanctity or sanctify them, he knows exactly what it means. It means to be set apart for God, for his exclusive use and glory. Now, The key in understanding sanctification lies in how Jesus himself uses the word here in John 17. And you'll see this up on the screen. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. From this we observe that our sanctification, or our being set apart for God's glory, is only possible because of Christ's own sanctification for our sake. Because Jesus set himself apart for the Father, we now, through him, can set ourselves apart for the Father and his glory. And what I want us to explore today from John 17 is, what does it mean specifically for Jesus to be sanctified? Or, to ask the question in a different way, what does Jesus' sanctification look like? Look at verse 1. In fact, you can look through the chapter quickly as I give these 4 points. Jesus' sanctification, first of all, means that Jesus' sole purpose is to glorify the Father. That's what sanctification means. And you are also sanctified, and I'm sanctified, when our purpose is to glorify the Father. Secondly, Jesus was sent in order to obediently complete the work his Father gave him to do. That's very clear from verse 4. And so in the same way, you will be sanctified when you live your life intentionally on mission to bring glory to God by completing the work that God gave you to do. So whether you are a professional or a business person or a homemaker or a student, you live a sanctified life when you use your vocation specifically to carry out the call that God has specifically given you. Number 3, and I love this point, it's my favorite point. Jesus joyfully lives in his Father's love. That comes up twice in his prayer. So being set apart or sanctified was not a drudgery for Jesus. It was challenging. It was difficult. It cost him his life ultimately, but he loved it. He was filled with joy to be sanctified because his sanctification was in response to the Father's love for him. And number 4, Jesus lives in stark opposition to the evil of this world. That was really clearly portrayed in this prayer. Of course Jesus lives in opposition to the evil of this world, because the Father stands for everything the world doesn't stand for. Ultimately, Jesus was sent to the world, and the world crucified Jesus. So we could express all of these 4 points in a propositional statement that would sound something like this. Jesus sanctified himself by joyfully living in the Father's love, separating himself from the evil of this world, and completing the work his Father sent him to do, all this for the Father's glory. And this he did in order that we too might be sanctified. This is what I want us to get today, friends. Our sanctification or holiness will find its complete source in Jesus and his sanctification on our behalf. And this implies that sanctification or holiness is not optional. We are saved for the expressed purpose of being sanctified. Jesus came and lived and died and rose in order that we might live as our sole purpose to glorify God, in order that we might also be sent to obediently complete the work the Father gave us to do. He was sanctified so that his joy might live in us and we might encounter the Father's love as he does. And Jesus came and sanctified himself so that we in him and with him and by his power might also live in stark opposition to the evil of this world. Now, that's an introduction as to what it means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart from the world for the Father's glory, encountering his love, living in joy, and saying no to the world. It means to live a separate life, but not so separate. Jesus said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, we've been in John 17. We've had a very quick synopsis. I'd like you now to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And we are going to take one look through John 1. I'm not going to read it because of time. But I know that most of you are familiar with John chapter 1, the beautiful prologue at the beginning talking about the Word becoming flesh, the Word pre-existing with the Father, then the Word becoming flesh, us coming to Christ by faith, all of that. And there's one primary point from John chapter 1 that I want us to grapple with today in light of what we've just heard, and it's this, and it's going to be a big handle, and you're going to go, oh, Brian, I didn't come to church to do this kind of thinking, but I know that if you work hard with me, there's going to be a reward at the end for all of us. And here it is. Our sanctification is the result of the Father adopting us through the costly offering of his Son and bringing us into the transforming love of the Trinity. Oh my goodness. But can I say that again? Our sanctification, or our being set apart for the glory of God, is the result of the Father adopting us and placing us into the love of the Trinity through the costly offering of his Son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Yet to all who received Christ, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." In other words, by receiving Jesus, we become God's children through the miracle of adoption. And as adopted children, we are brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. Oh, beloved, have we stopped to consider this? When the Father chooses to adopt us from the world, he takes us and he brings us into the vortex or the center of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love one another perfectly. The Son loving the Father reciprocating and loving the Son, the Spirit loving Son and Father. And where are you? You are in the heart of the love of the Father for the Son. That's where you are. That's how God sees you now. I love the passage that Corrine read from the Old Testament, where God, in his electing love, looks at this mass of miry clay, it's humanity, and he sees you, and in his electing love, he sticks his hand in the clay, and he pulls it out of the rest of humanity, and he looks at it, and he says, "You're mine. You are now mine. You've done nothing to deserve this. You have not earned this election, but you are now mine. And though you don't really want me and you have no power to choose me, I am going to bring you into the vortex of the Trinity. I'm going to put you on a wheel, and in the environment of perfect love, the wheel is going to spin, and I'm going to take my hands, and through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, I'm going to form this ugly lump of adopted clay into a vessel that I'm going to fill with myself and use for my glory." That's what it means to be adopted. And that's what it ultimately means to be sanctified. And we are sanctified when we know and believe and live in the light of God's incredible love for us. His adopting, electing love. You see, chapter 1 tells us this amazing thing, that through the will of the Father, verse 12, and through the sin-bearing of the Son, verse 29, and through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, verse 34, we, like Simon Peter in verse 42, are not only adopted into the family of God, but we are promised sanctification. We are promised transformation. Look at verse 42 of chapter 1. Jesus looks at his new friend Simon Peter and he says, "You are Simon. You will be called Peter. You are this. You will be made that. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you shall go and bear fruit. So I'm going to take you, Peter. I'm going to bring you into my love. I'm going to put you on the wheel. The wheel is going to spin. And I'm going to make you into the image of my Son so that I release you into a Jesus-hating world. And you will affect that world for Christ because I saved you in order to sanctify you." Oh, this is really exciting stuff. Jesus calling Simon Peter is so much more than him getting a nickname. It foreshadows Peter's total transformation. And the implications of this first point just can't be missed, beloved. Peter, along with the rest of us, is going to spend the rest of his life being sanctified by Jesus. But I want us to camp out on this one idea for a minute. Peter's sonship precedes his sanctification. In other words, the security of the relationship must take precedence over any behavioral changes. In other words, character transformation can only happen in the security of complete, utter, undeserved acceptance. The kind of acceptance found only in a family and the kind of acceptance found only in a father whose affection for us is so great that he would sacrifice his only son in order to have us. Sanctification only happens in us when we live in the reality of that kind of transforming love. The only way any of us will ever change is if we understand and experience the security of the Father's electing love through adoption. You know Tom Watson. He's a member of our church. He happens to be an elder. And Tom said to me when I first met him that he had spent time in 13 foster homes before his adoption. And he said he was like a beast. He was completely out of control. Nobody could handle him. He told me he could hardly speak. Words wouldn't come out of his mouth. He would claw and bite like an animal. And then something happened. I remember when Tom said it to me. Then Reverend and Mrs. Watson adopted me and made me their son. And finally, in the context of unconditional love, I began to change. I started to get transformed. I knew they loved me, and I knew they loved each other. And in the vortex of that kind of love, I met Jesus, and I became a Christian, and my whole life changed. And if that is true in a family, how much more true is that in the family of God? Now, you might be saying, well, Brian, I need this. I need the Father's love. I question the Father's love. I don't live in the Father's love. I've got this messed up view of the Father because of my father. I lived with neglect and I lived with abuse and my parents were torn apart and divorced when I was young. And I struggle with knowing that God loves me the way you say he loves me because I've been so preconditioned by my sinful family. And you're asking, please, would you tell me today how I can encounter the Father's love? Yes, I can. You can encounter the Father's love by receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit because it is the role, the supreme role of the Holy Spirit to connect you personally with the Father's love and pleasure for you. In fact, we see this in the baptism of Jesus, this amazing moment in Christ's life where all three persons of the Trinity play such a conspicuous role. And I have selected the most bizarre painting of the baptism of Jesus. Anybody know who painted this? Yes, you can. El Greco is correct. You get a gold star after the service, Charlie. The reason why Charlie knows the answer to that is because this enormous painting is held in the Prado in Madrid, where Charlie and Becky lived for a whole year. You can see Jesus right here, the big man. And John the Baptist down here is baptizing him. Right in the middle of the painting is the dove that is descending on Jesus. And there at the top, dressed in white, is a depiction of the Father. We have in this painting, that's why I chose this one, all three persons of the Godhead in one painting because all three persons of the Godhead were present at the baptism of Jesus. And what I really want us to get today, people of God, what I want us to get is whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out into a person or into a place or into a church, you know the Holy Spirit is there, not because you feel butterflies in your heart, not because it makes you want to jump or shout, and sometimes that's okay. You know the Holy Spirit is there because whenever the Spirit is present, the Father is speaking words of affirmation about His Son and all of those who by faith have been placed in His Son. So if you're asking, was the Holy Spirit in church today? You can say, well, yes, He was. Because in church today, we all encountered the incredible love of the Father for us in His beloved Son, Jesus. Any claim to the Spirit's presence or fullness that bypasses the Father's unconditional love through Christ is just religion or emotionalism. This is so brilliant, this painting, because it has the Father saying about Jesus, "This here is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit falls, and as the Spirit falls, what is the Spirit doing? Enabling Jesus to hear the Father saying, "You, my Son, you, I love you, you're the man, I'm for you." And that's exactly what Jesus needed to hear because He was heading to the cross at this point, heading into His public ministry. Now, alongside this incredibly important point that we are sanctified progressively as we encounter the Father's love through the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's another implication in the adoption experience that must be understood and embraced if our sanctification is to take root. God doesn't adopt us into His family to simply give us a more comfortable life or send us to heaven when we die. And those things, well, the second thing is very important. Alongside His electing love is His holy hatred of sin. His act of adoption didn't come cheaply. The Father didn't just grab the clump of clay and pull it up to Himself willy-nilly. It cost Him everything to bring you into the vortex of the Trinity. It cost Him everything to adopt you into His family. His act of adoption had to have been accompanied by the costly acts of justification and propitiation. And I'm so sorry for using all three big words in one sentence. But can I just paraphrase it? In order for God to make you His son or daughter, He had to first deal with the problem in you, which was your utter rebellion against Him. And He took that thing that we call sin, He laid it on His sinless Son. Jesus paid the full penalty for your sin and transferred to your account His straight-A report card. So because of that, He was able to take you into Himself, take an unholy person into His holiness because of what Jesus did. Not only that, but before He took us into Himself in adoption, we need to know that Jesus satisfied all the righteous demands of God and completely satisfied His wrath against sin and against us. In other words, no parent has ever spent as much on the adoption of a child as God has. I've got a dear friend in North Vancouver who probably spent $10,000 or $15,000 to adopt a Thai child 6 weeks ago. It's a lot of money. I'm sure Andy and Jolie had to take out a loan. I'm sure they went to their parents and said, "Oh, we just can't afford to do this. He's on a pastor's salary." They paid so much, but what Andy and Jolie paid for their dear little Thai girl pales in comparison to what our Father paid in order to have us. He paid the price of His only Son. Now, I'm going to begin to land this plane, but before we do, before we ask the question, so what, or how does this apply to my life, which is a question that actually makes me quite mad sometimes, let's make sure that we are clear on what we've heard thus far. 3 points, very quickly. We've heard that Jesus Christ saves us in order to sanctify us. There is no ticket to heaven or fire insurance Christianity where we are saved simply to escape hell in the next life. Jesus came and died and lived and rose again in the here and now. Jesus set Himself apart for God and against evil in this present world, and He calls all of us and equips all of us to do the same. Secondly, we've heard that Jesus sanctified himself as a joyful response to the Father's love, and we also now are graciously brought into this same love through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Joyfully living in the Father's love and acceptance results in our liberating break from this world's evil and empowers separation for God's glory. And the third thing that we've heard, though it's been implied, is that we no longer live for ourselves because we no longer belong to ourselves. Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and his sacrificial death on the cross was the costly price of purchasing us for the Father's glory. We no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to the one who purchased us. Now, the landing gear is out. Planes coming closer to the runway. This is the theology of sanctification from John's Gospel. But as we begin to get practical, we need to admit that there are a number of reasons why we Christians get stuck in the process of sanctification. There's a number of reasons why, though we are his, we fail to change. And this message would suggest at least two. First of all, we fail to grow in sanctification, and instead we often remain enslaved to destructive, fearful, sinful behavior patterns because we have not truly encountered the gospel in its frontal attack on sin. Paul said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And we would say to that, well, of course, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Tell us something we don't already know. But few of us would ever agree or admit that we are the worst. Herein lies the problem in why we are not sanctified the way God enables us to be sanctified. We have rewritten the gospel to say this, quote, "Oh, I'm so glad that Jesus suffered and died for my sins so that I don't have to. Yippee!" Problem. Yes, Jesus did suffer and die for my sins so that I wouldn't have to. However, by being so flippant or cavalier, we have successfully reduced sin to an abstract reality that no longer affects us emotionally. Sin simply has become something out there that Jesus had to die for so that I can go to heaven when I die. It is not, so we think, everything presently in us that eclipses the glory of God in our lives. We don't weep over our sin. We don't hate our sin. We don't see our sin as the very rebellion of a creation turning its back on a creator, a sin that deserved death. No, our sin has become this abstract thing that was placed on Jesus and actually has very little bearing on my personal life. And that is why we are not sanctified. It is because we have so watered down our sin. And it is the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Friends, the gospel is truly good news, not only because it secures heaven in the next life, but because it defeats sin in this life. To be saved is to enter a process where sin's grip on us is broken progressively through the indwelling Christ. We call this sanctification. Christ's death was not only effective in paying sin's penalty so we can go to heaven, but his death and resurrection are presently effective in defeating sin's power. And this is such good news indeed for all of us who still lament and grieve over the destructive nature of our sin today and this week. But there's a flip side. And the flip side is that we also fail to grow in sanctification because the guilt and shame of our sin has actually eclipsed the good news of the gospel. We've become so preoccupied with our present failures and sins and screw-ups that we go, oh,
God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Please help me, help me, help me. And it's just like, oh God, you must be so disappointed at me. You must be so mad at me. Oh God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And we go through our whole life thinking that God is looking down on us with a scowl on our face because we've been made in the weighed in the balance and found wanting, and he's just plain mad at us. It's the opposite of the first point. We still see God as angry and disillusioned. The fact is, God can't be disillusioned with us because he had no illusions to begin with. We can't imagine that God loves us as we are, not as we should be, and so we're constantly trying to bolster our status with God by good behavior, by going to church, by reading more, praying more, giving more money, all of this religious stuff in its various forms, and the tiring cycle of try harder and failure hamstrings any progress in real change because it is guilt-driven and not a response to God's extravagant love in Christ. We either ignore sin or sin becomes the main thing, and both will hamstring sanctification. The plane has just hit the runway, and it's jumped a little bit, and it's going to land, and it's going to come to a halt in about 3 minutes. So, a number of years ago, a pastor from another city was visiting me, and we were talking about our ministries, and at that time in my life, I was traveling a lot, speaking at conferences and retreats, and I'm so glad that those days for me are over. I get to be home. And this pastor looked at me, and he said, "So, how many years have you been married?" I told him. He said, "So, how do you manage to stay faithful to your wife when there are so many opportunities for unfaithfulness? Christian men and even pastors can have all kinds of stuff on the side. If you want it, you can have it. So are you true? Are you faithful in real life and in virtual life?" And I said, "Yes, by God's grace, yes, I am true to my wife." And he said, "How do you do it? How do you manage it? How do you remain sanctified or set apart for your wife?" Now let me ask you that question. And I'm asking you that question not only about me, I'm asking you that question in response to you. How do you remain faithful to God or and to your spouse? Though I'm far from a perfect husband, why continue to be faithful to one woman? Am I faithful to Myrna because I'm afraid of her? Yes. But the fear of Myrna is only the beginning of wisdom. Am I faithful to God because I'm afraid that I'm so sinful that I could actually walk away from him and repudiate his grace and say, "Thanks for sending Jesus, but frankly, I'm going to go the way of the world"? Am I afraid of going the way of the world because of what God will do to me? Yes. But that fear is only the beginning of a holy life. It is never the end. Fear of a holy God may get you on the road, but it will not keep you on the road. Making a vow to a spouse may get you on the road of marital fidelity, but fear of getting caught of immorality will not keep you on the road. There is a power so much greater than fear of getting caught or fear of hell or fear of eternal hot punishment, though all those things play a very important role. And this is what it is. It's the power of love. One of the dominant factors in our marriage is that Myrna's love for me calls forth my love for her. Oh, what a powerful motivation for staying true. You could say that my sanctification is a response to her unconditional love. And if this is true of an imperfect spouse whose love pales to that of the Father's, how much more so does God's infinite love for us in Christ call forth our love for him? As John put it, we love him because he first loved us.
So the plane is now coming to the gate. What is our role to play? Very simply and memorably, we can take this message, though a lot has been thrown out today, and we can apply this message by taking the very well-known benediction that we are sent out with week by week. We often say in blessing before the service ends, we say, "May the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all." In other words, may the love of God the Father, which declares we are adopted, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which declares we are forgiven, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which declares we are inhabited, go with us. That's sanctification. Sanctification is a result of living in the love and power of the Trinity. And so this morning, what does the Father say to us as we prepare for the table? He says, this table, which is a symbol and a sacrament of the price that Jesus paid, the broken body given for us, the shed blood poured out for us, this table declares that we are adopted, we are forgiven, we are indwelt, loved by God, graced by Jesus, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's no wonder they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, which means thank you. Thank you. What language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? Amen. Let's pray. I'd like those who are serving to come. Those that are praying, if you would come. On your way to being served communion, if you would like one of the prayer people to pray a brief prayer over you, that you would receive the love of the Father today, then just do that. Stop off, and I encourage the prayer people to pray a very, very brief prayer. Glory to the Father, glory to the Son, glory to the Holy Spirit. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." As those who are serving come forward and take their places, let's take a minute to be quiet. And let's respond to the message we've heard with gratitude, with worship, with confession, with repentance. And let's all come to the table today with great joy that the Father has made us his own in Jesus.